the revelation. You may recall that when I started preaching through this most challenging book, that I had made the decision to select one of the existing approaches to the book and present it to you and invite you to join me in testing it to see if it had integrity. By that I meant, does the approach to understanding the book also ring true to the teachings of the rest of the Bible? Now, I did make a fairly informed choice when I selected the approach I am taking towards the revelation. And what compelled me to take this approach was precisely the way I was hearing the rest of the Bible speaking through the revelation. So I was confident that the view I would present would hold up to the test of integrity with the teachings of the rest of the Bible. You may be interested to know that had you asked me 6 months prior to my first sermon from this book, which one of the four major perspectives on the revelation I would be presenting, I would not have said the one that I ended up choosing, the one that presents the revelation as a book of seven progressively parallel sections. Rather, I most likely would have said, I'll be teaching from the perspective I learned from Dr. George Ladd, my theology professor at Fuller Seminary, which is a premillennial post-tribulation view. Now, if you want to know what that would have looked like, just consult your notebooks. And for those who don't have a notebook, we still have a few in the back. You're welcome to take one. Admittedly, this project has been a huge undertaking for me and quite an adventure. But I must say it has been an extremely rewarding adventure. I must also confess that my enthusiasm for preaching from the revelation has been increasing as I see how exceedingly practical and contemporary this book is. Now, the sixth section from which today's sermon comes comprises chapters 17, 18, and 19. The fact that it was 13 weeks ago that I preached from chapter 17 puts us all at a handicap to just pick up at chapter 18 as though no time has elapsed. I suppose, had we an extra 90 minutes this morning, it would be helpful for me to re-preach my two sermons from chapter 17. But since I am confident you wouldn't afford me that luxury of time, I'll do the best I can to highlight some of its key thoughts and also take some time to review some of the key terms that are used in this section. The sixth section can be entitled The Fall of Babylon, or the portrait of Babylon's demise. We are asking ourselves the question, as we see the miserable end that will come upon Babylon, why would we give ourselves to her enticements and temptations, risking getting entrapped by her deception? This entire sixth section can be outlined in this manner. A, the demise of the great prostitute, introduced in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17, explained in 7 through 18, mourned in chapter 18, celebrated in the first 10 verses of 19, and then the second part, the second coming of Jesus Christ in conquering judgment. That's not conquering judgment, it's the kind of judgment. It's an adjective to the kind of judgment it is. It's a conquering judgment in the remainder of chapter 19. This week our focus is on chapter 18, 1 through 8, which is from the subheading, The Prostitute Mourned. So think with me, if you would, in chapter 17, an angel showed the apostle John a vision of the demise of Babylon. Now, John was the man God chose to write down a whole series of visions that he showed him while detained on the island of Patmos. And here in section 6, the primary focus is on the fall of Babylon, who is the great prostitute, or the spirit of worldliness that permeates human culture. What we saw in chapter 17 was that the fall took place by means of God sovereignly causing the beast, who symbolizes the great world powers, to turn against her and decimate her. In other words, not only did the partnership between the beast and the prostitute Babylon break up, the beast turned on Babylon and destroyed her. That's how God will bring his judgment on Babylon. John saw Babylon's prophetic fall take place and recorded it in chapter 17. So for all of us who now know this about Babylon, what will surely happen to her, we have every reason to say no to her allure and to her appealing temptations. And so it begs the question, why would we forsake allegiance to Jesus Christ for the allure of a prostitute that will end in destruction? And we'll likely be returning to this question over the next 2 weeks. So what God has done in a prophetic manner is pull back the curtain so we can get a glimpse of the future and let us in on the future reality of Babylon, the city or community that has set itself up against the Lord God, the Creator, and against God's people. And what God shows us is that Babylon will be destroyed. Through his servant John, he presents Babylon's destruction as a completed reality. So certain is he that his prophecy will come to pass. Dr. Art Azurdiak sees chapter 18 then as a funeral service for Babylon, taking particular note of the several songs of lament and grief that are contained in the chapter. But before we get into the 18th chapter, let's review some terms that show up in this sixth section that may help us understand what's going on. Here are some terms. Seven bowls. You find that in chapter 15, verse 7 and 17:1. The seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God are also the seven plagues of the seven angels. These will be poured out on the earth. Chapter 16, verse 1 tells us that. The next term is the seventh bowl. This bowl is poured out into the air, accompanied by a voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake unlike any prior earthquake. So tremendous was it. The great city split into three parts during the seventh bowl. Babylon the Great was given a cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. It's the event of the seventh bowl, Revelation 16, 18 through 21. Another term, Babylon the Great, also known as the great prostitute, or the great city, figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified in Revelation 11, verse 8. It's not any particular location, but rather the essence of an anti-Christian force of unbelief directed by Satan against God and his people. It's the universal satanic power residing on the earth, characterized as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, clothed in purple and scarlet cloth, to mimic and mock the people of God. Babylon makes all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Chapter 14, verse 8. She sits on many waters in the likeness of the ancient city of Babylon that sat on the great Euphrates. The waters on which the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Chapter 17, verse 15. She is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. 17:18. She sits on seven mountains, which are the seven heads and the seven kings. Another picture of her authority over the nations. All who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. This city, this community of unbelievers, this army joined in opposition to God, His Son, and His people, will be defeated as surely as the sun shines. She will be utterly destroyed. And then the next term, the dragon. A great red dragon, the ancient serpent, known also as the devil or Satan. The dragon has seven heads and ten horns, and on his head seven diadems or crowns. This dragon has one primary objective: kill and devour the male child born of the woman, otherwise known as the people of God, born by the promise of God of the seed of the first woman for the defeat of the dragon and his followers. We read that in Genesis 3:15. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. The ten horns are also ten kings or ten rulers or ten powers. Seven diadems or crowns again refer to earthly kings and authority. Thus together, seven heads, ten horns, and seven diadems point to the whole worldwide domain and dominion of Satan and his minions over those who are without the seal of God on their foreheads. And then the last term we'll look at today, the beast, the sea beast. She carries the woman Babylon, the great prostitute. This beast also has ten horns and seven heads with ten crowns on his horns. The beast resembles a leopard, his feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. He gets his power, throne, and authority from the dragon. The beast mimics Christ with his fatal wound that has been healed. He blasphemes God by arrogating to himself worship from the whole world. His authority is exercised by his mouth, his proud and blasphemous words. The beast's counterfeit nature and history are expressed in the words, "He was, is not, and is about to arise from the bottomless pit and go to its destruction." "Once was" speaks to the time the beast was not in the abyss. "Now is not" speaks to the time the beast is in the abyss. "Yet will come" speaks to the time when the beast will be released from the pit and go to his destruction. With these terms and what we know of Babylon's fate, let's turn our focus on her funeral and the song sung at her funeral. For those of you with your Bibles open, you may note how nearly all of chapter 18 and the first half of 19 are presented in poetic lines rather than prose. These could be sung, thus the notion that this is the music for Babylon's funeral. And here's the outline for the funeral in five parts. The funeral of Babylon, Babylon mourned. First, the introductory overture. Second, the ominous warning. Those are the two we'll look at today. And then third, the revealing lamentation. 4, justifiable rejoicing, and 5, the triumphant finale, or the hallelujah chorus. This morning we'll look at the first two parts, the overture and the warning. First, from Revelation 18, 1 through 3, the introductory overture. Now, introductory overture is redundant, since overture means an introduction. When someone makes an overture, he's attempting to establish a relationship, to get something started by introducing himself or a subject. An overture carries with it an expectation that more will follow, or the subject introduced will be expanded on in further conversation. The first three verses then of chapter 18, the overture. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. The word is really glory. NIV and others have translated it splendor, but it best be said glory. With a mighty voice he shouted, or exclaimed, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Here we see an angel that brings a strong message that Babylon has fallen. And her fall implicates her clients, all the nations, the kings of the earth, and the merchants of the earth. Babylon's fall will surely devastate all her clients. That's the message. But before we get too far into the message, let's take note of the messenger. He's an angel from heaven. He has great authority. And the earth is illuminated by his glory. What is striking about this description is that every other time you find the word glory used to describe a heavenly figure in the book of the Revelation, it refers to either God or Christ. You can check that out in chapter 1, 6, 4, 9, 4, 11, 5, 12, 7, 12, 14, 7, 7, 15, 8, 16, 9, 21, 11, and 23. So it begs the question, is this angel Christ? Now, we may not be able to say with certainty, but it surely points in that direction. And why is this significant? Because it takes an already credible authority and elevates him to his source. What this glorious and exceedingly credible authority does in these opening verses is introduce some important themes. Such great authority confirms the validity of the message of judgment on Babylon. This glorious authority confirms the validity of the exhortation to God's true people to separate from the Babylonian worldly spirit and be restored in obedient relationship with the Lord. And third, this angel came from heaven with such great authority and glory, he builds the anticipation that for God to dwell in his new creation after Babylon has been destroyed and removed. We see that in Revelation 21, 22, and 23. "I did not see a temple in the city, the New Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." For all of us who live in Babylon, that's all of us, There is the risk and danger of drinking the maddening wine of her adulteries. When we surrender our children to the educational system that proudly boasts that it instructs its students in the Babylonian way of life, our children are in danger of being intoxicated with a spirit of rebellion, thinking that the authority that resides in Babylonian teachers is greater than the authority that resides in Almighty God and in Christ. That's why it's important that we see that this angel in chapter 18 is more glorious than Babylon and is an authority more compelling than Babylon. The message of Babylon's fall is an encouraging message to those who have been victimized by Babylon. Remember, Babylon isn't just an enemy of God. She's an enemy of God's people, willing to compel allegiance when it can't seduce it and destroy those who refuse to fall in line. Now you may be asking, why does God choose to use Babylon as the metaphor for what we are facing today as God's people? Babylon is ancient history, isn't it? And this is true. But when we see how God foretold the fall of ancient Babylon, and how it came to pass just as God said it would, that builds our confidence that what God says of present Babylon will also come to pass. You can look up Isaiah 21, 8 through 10, see the parallels. The parallels between then and now are intended to awaken us to both the dangers that surrounds us and the certainty of our hope when it is placed in the Lord God Almighty, Creator of the earth and earth and heaven and in universe. What is going on in the Revelation is God strips off the facade of beautiful Babylon and exposes her for the seductress she really is. She is a home for demons and a haunt for every evil, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. She is the personification of evil, a handmaiden of Satan and his partners. She herself has been deceived, but has willingly participated in expanding the grip of evil over people's lives. Now, if the analogy of a prostitute's seductions doesn't adequately describe Babylon's strategy for capturing her target, then surely the promises of flavorful wine or the glitter of luxurious gems fill out the picture of this con artist that Babylon is. The evil wins by exploiting our vulnerabilities and insecurities. And here in chapter 18, God is cautioning us about the deceptions that abound all around, and encourages us that when he says, enough already, Babylon's time is done. Are you waiting for him to say, enough already? Be it a good day. Be a day of rejoicing. Well, after the introduction that included the encouraging proclamation that the future destruction of Babylon was so certain that it was stated as a past event, John then tells us of the ominous warning. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back in duplicate for what she has done. Mix her a duplicate portion from her own cup. give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart, she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Isn't it interesting that the proclamation of Babylon's destruction was stated as a past reality, but the warning to get out of her is stated in the present tense? This points out that the proclamation of Babylon's fall is certain, but not yet a reality. Babylon is still dangerous, still active in her beguiling deceptions. Thus, since we live in Babylon, we need to arm ourselves so that Babylon doesn't live in us. God calls us to not share in her sins, lest we succumb to her plagues. God is saying we have a choice while living in Babylon. We can stay the course in our walk with Christ, living in His victory, drawing on His resources to conquer our evil foe, or we can live as fodder for the evil vultures that comprise much of Babylon. Surely we have adequate reason to stay the course, to fight the good fight, keep deepening our relationship with Christ so that we will be more than conquerors on that day when it is most important. We know Babylon will fall. Now the Lord is saying, live in that reality. With eyes wide open to the deceptive strategies of evil. And win. Because we are attached to the powerful, glorious person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the seemingly undefined subject of verses 6 and 7 could suggest that we will participate with Christ in the judgment of those who have persecuted us. Matthew 19:28 suggests that we will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. 1 Corinthians 6:2 suggests that you will judge the world, you will judge the angels. But surely what we read here in verses 6 and 7 suggests that this is a prayer given to us by Christ to pray for righteous judgment to be executed on evil. I refer you to our study guide for this text to see the argument for why the word double used twice in verse 6 should read duplicate, not double. Most certainly by reading it in context, duplicate is meant. And then notice the arrogance of Babylon in verse 7. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. What a dangerous attitude to take upon oneself. It's not simply dangerous, it's deadly. I heard this from my early childhood days, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We must always resist the spirit of haughtiness, for it cuts us off from our most important source of life, God Himself. Now in verse 8, what was previously spoken as a prophetically done deal is now spoken of as a future event. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Here we see the suddenness of Babylon's destruction. It's as if there will be no warning. Though God will testify that He has been giving warnings all along. But in the drunken stupor that the citizens of Babylon will be in, their senses will be dulled and they will not see the reality of their disastrous plight until it is too late. Let me take you back 10 years. Across this nation, those with an eye to house prices, we were observing an uprising. Every homeowner was alert to the increasing property tax burden being laid on us with each subsequent year. Our concern over higher taxes was offset when we were told that our homes were also increasing in value, and if we wanted to sell our homes, we could make a great deal of money because of the rising values. Some of us began to wonder if our children would ever be able to afford to buy a home if the trajectory of prices were to continue the way into the foreseeable future. Then there were those promises being held out to those who would consider buying a home for investment purposes, that the prices would continue to rise and we would make a boatload of money when we sold it, even if it was just months later. There were relatively few naysayers and doomsday prophets telling us that this rapid rise in home prices would very soon come to a crashing end. The few who were speaking out were drowned out by national leaders and financial experts. A couple of economists presented their analysis of the housing market to the Brookings Institute panel on economic activity. While conceding that economic fundamentals were favorable in rising home prices, they also observed an increasing sense of urgency and opportunity among home buyers who were plunging into real estate for fear of being left behind as they perceived their friends and neighbors growing richer. Classic signs of a bubble. By 2004, concerns about a housing bubble were pervasive throughout the popular media, but responsible authorities continued to throw cold water on them. I remember those days, wondering how my children would ever be able to afford to buy a house, or how we as a church, if we ever wanted to buy additional property, could possibly do it if the prices kept rising like they were. It seemed like the trajectory of rising prices was on a slope headed to the clouds. Those who said the rise was unsustainable were met with the factual data that there had not been a decline in national housing prices since the Great Depression. Well, guess what? So how could we say that the prices wouldn't just keep going up? This is what it can be like surrounded by the Babylonian spirit. We too can get caught up in the false promises of Babylon. It's easy to do when we take our eyes off of Christ and place our hope in the promises of Babylon. And now we know how quickly a family can lose their life savings and even their home. Thinking back to our own thoughts and aspirations just prior to the financial crash of 2008 suggests just how vulnerable we are to the Babylonian mindset. But God says to us again and again, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Get out of her. And don't let yourselves get drunk on her maddening wine. Renew again and again your commitment to living in Christ's victory and His resources so that you will be a conqueror over our enemy and enjoy the lasting and true riches of our life in Christ." Why would we forsake allegiance to Jesus Christ for the allure of a prostitute that will end in destruction.